You'd like to turn back to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. So you look at the believer's relationship to government, faith, and politics, if you like. You ever watch the old black and white westerns, you'll often see a similar theme in them. When people were trying to make America and plant out into the wilderness, new cities, new towns. It was often a lawless place. And the theme in many of the Westerns was just how dangerous it would be to be out in those times when the law wasn't there, when the sheriff wasn't there, and then how things would maybe change when somebody would come into town and would basically chase the bad guys away. You see a similar fascination with these themes in some of the more apocalyptic movies, future movies, when the world as we know it's ended, and Mel Gibson in Mad Max, The Book of Eli with Denzel Washington, more recently Cloud Atlas, where all these movies were touching on the same theme. What is it like if you don't have government around you? And they would often quite realistically show the savagery that could accompany people in such a time. Churchill once said that democracy was a bad form of government. It's just that all the other forms are even worse. And there's nothing perfect about any government that exists. Never has been, never will be. But the absence of government is a total disaster. We have a phrase for it. It's called anarchy. And that would be much, much worse. And so for the believer, Paul is giving us instructions here on how we now relate to government, politics. What does it look like? And he's challenging us straight away as never to be a rebel without a cause, but to submit to the authorities as they are in this world. He says there in verse 2, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. So what you're going to see in the foundation of our relationship is there's a time to obey. But there's that question, as soon as you read these words, but what about this? What about that situation? What about some particularly difficult government to live under? Well, is there a time to disobey? And then, as it ends, there's a time to pay your taxes as well. Okay. So, a time to obey. This all comes down to a question of authority. It's saying there, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Why would Paul write that to people in Rome when Nero was on the throne, and he would soon begin his fun and games with Christians? Even if Paul didn't know exactly what Nero did, the Holy Spirit did when he caused these words to be written. And he says, there's no authority except that which God has established. So straight away, he's asking you to understand this world from this perspective, that there's nothing outside of God's power. There is no government that can rise up that somehow got there without God permitting it to happen. That God's authority, the God that we worship, is not some weakling. He has complete authority over everything in heaven and on earth. That's our starting point from figuring out our relationship with governments down through history. So he's saying authority is in God. And that authority, to some degree, is passed into the hands of human beings so that they can create more stable societies so that anarchy will not be the final word for that group of people living. In fact, the words here, there's a slight play on them apparently in the original language. You could say God has ordained them, so when we rebel against them, we are actually rebelling against the ordinances of God. So it's pulling the picture of God's authority and political authority really closely together. The politicians find their authority ultimately as a responsibility and a privilege given to them from God for the common good of the society that they're leading. Now, are all politicians God's agents? Yes, that's what it's saying. There's no ifs, buts, and maybes. Remember, yes, that they may often abuse their calling. That sometimes it's hard to find a politician you could have complete confidence in. But insofar as their calling is for the common good, then yes, they're all from God, ultimately. But if they break with their calling to distribute justice, according to God, his justice, then if they break that, he'll break them in his time, in his way. What we're not to do is to get caught up with making exceptions that prove the rule, always thinking, well, what about this situation? What about that situation? Paul's giving you the big picture before you get down to specifics. The big picture is God is in control because he doesn't want a world full of broken, sinful, fallen human beings to kill each other, which is what they would do since the fall in the garden. So he's done something amazing to enable this world to function to some degree despite the deep brokenness and sinfulness of human nature. So get that big picture before you hit the exceptions, the things that jump in your mind as soon as you read this passage. And remember, as I said, Nero was coming. Nero, I think, was already maybe on the throne in Rome. And what did he do with Christians? He fed them to wild animals. He would take them and wrap them up in his garden parties and light them, and they would burn as human torches. How could Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tell people to submit to a government like that? Brings into mind a whole question of how you view suffering in this world, and that's a fundamental part of our calling. Okay, so you've got authority, and you've got part of the reason for it in the positive sense, fear, consequences. Everybody knows about that. Even with parents who are loving, you try and teach your children, there are consequences. And so it says there in verse 3, for rulers hold or should hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? I don't know about you, but as soon as I'm out driving and I see a police car, I get worried. Immediate guilt. I've done nothing wrong. I'm not saying I've always been like that, but yeah, I've done nothing wrong right at that moment. But there's this immediate sense, oh, they could catch me. I've done nothing wrong. There's a fear. Now, take it that maybe you are doing something wrong, then that fear is a good thing. If it can curb you from doing something. This fear is meant to be a restraint upon human nature, to restrain it from its excesses. Left to ourselves, chaos is near. We're being realistic about human nature. We're understanding that human nature is broken, and left to ourselves, we will get into all kinds of trouble. So there is that curbing side to what a law and the law keepers are meant to bring. To the point, he calls it in verse 4, agents of wrath. And he says, therefore, the one in authority is God's servant for your good, or God's agent of wrath, if you like. For if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So, an agent of wrath. Remember what we were talking about last week. The danger of vengeance. They can give you a spiritual heart attack. I think there's a connection to Romans chapter 12 with this language. Instead of taking vengeance into your own hands, leave it in God's hands. And in this life, that might involve him exercising it through the agents of the state. They may punish people for their sins. But ultimately, God will see that all justice is done on the day of judgment. So, here is their calling. Agents of wrath. Keeping us from the danger of revenge. God bringing justice. This side or the next side of eternity. And it tells us that they carry the sword. In the Roman culture, when certain officials would go into a public place, there would be someone who would carry a literal sword in front of them. That was a symbol of the state's power to execute justice, even to execute people's lives for it. And it's from that kind of language that we begin to understand, say, something like the death penalty. We have lots of debates about the death penalty. But this is one of these areas where we would look at it and see how Paul submitted to the whole idea that the state, the government, could exercise that authority. They might do it very badly, might do it wrong, but in principle, it's established. You see it elsewhere in Acts 25, where Paul again is speaking, and he says, look, if I'm guilty of doing something deserving death, I do not refuse to die. And what he's doing there is he's tracing it all back again to the root of the authority, God's. All the way back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where it says there that because of the way God has made human beings, if you are to take somebody's life, you should pay the ultimate price because you've done something terrible wrong there. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. So to take another human being's life through murder is an attack also on God. And so Scripture does defend the concept of the death penalty. That even God didn't exercise it all the time, like of Cain. Back in Genesis as well. And you have to go very careful. Having worked with people who have murdered people for years, you sense all the intricacies of motive or the lack of motives, from the place of alcohol when people kill somebody, often their spouse. Horrible situations. Does the death penalty count for all of them? You've got to be so careful how you work out the details of it. But the principle is there in Scripture. There are real consequences. There's real authority. And yet all of this time to be is to be molded by what? Just fear? But conscience. Your conscience. Verse 5 says to us, therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. What does conscience mean? Fear of consequences means that if you think your boss will catch you doing something wrong, you won't do it. But what if you know you're in a situation where nobody will catch you? Will you do the thing that's wrong, or will you do the thing that's right? And if you know that if nobody else is watching, but what you are seeking to do is to live for the pleasure and the joy of God, bringing joy to him, he sees all things, then conscience is that force that acknowledges, that is conscious of God's presence over everything and wants to bring joy to God and says, well, it doesn't matter if anybody else sees what I'm doing, I'm going to do the right thing because God sees it and I'm doing it conscious of him and I'm doing it for his glory. Now, I think the whole concern here of Paul is for us to be good citizens. He wanted them to be good citizens in Rome. He didn't want them to get into conflict with the government and the politics of the day. He wanted them to be free for the bigger picture of advancing the kingdom. He wanted them as a base for his mission out to Spain, remember? And so he wants us to be good citizens. And one of the most effective ways to do that is to have a conscience that's alive to God and not simply living in fear of consequences for the wrong actions, but wants to do the right thing because it's the right thing and it brings pleasure to God. So remember in your day job, tomorrow morning, whatever it might be, you could maybe get away with doing something wrong. Will you? Or are you going to do the right thing because your real motivation is higher? Your real motivation is to bring pleasure to the heart of your Father, living as a good child of the King. So that's conscience, your consequences, the authority. And on all this, if this is new for somebody who's here or just listening online, maybe you're thinking, but all this language of authority, it sounds oppressive. Authority can be so manipulating and it can be so devastating. But I want you to see that when we're talking about the authority of the state that comes from the authority of God, if you go back to who God is, there is a picture here in Christianity that allows us to have a basis for authority in this universe. And yet it's an authority that you can trust. An authority that will not manipulate you, will not override you, does not seek to destroy you, but ultimately to protect you. Because you see the God of all authority becoming a man, born as a helpless baby, living in a world, facing with poverty and all the rest of it, dying a hideous death, unjustly, and you see him doing all of that to save us. That's the God of authority, a God who would surrender to some degree his authority in becoming a man in order to do something so deep and profound that would save us for eternity. So once you know that, it's like seeing the whole of God now and from a very different perspective. It's like God's authority can be like this giant cliff face, this massive rock face, and the waves and the sea are crashing against the rocks, and you feel you're out there and you're about to get crashed in your little boat against these rocks, and it's terrifying. But if you're around the other side of that cliff face, and you're in this bay, the bay of the gospel, if you've now been exposed to gospel, this same mountain of rock, this same cliff formation is now protecting you in the shallows. It's now guarding you. How do you see God? Just as an authoritarian figure to destroy you and to destroy your fun? You're not understanding God. You need to let the gospel shape your understanding of who God really is until you sense the protectiveness of God's authority for us. Now, as we say, when you read a passage like this, immediately your mind might be jumping to the exceptions, though. How can we put up with this government or that government? How could people be asked to submit to X, Y, and Z? Communism, Nazism, all the rest of them, all the other isms that come to mind. So this is a passage of the Bible that huge amounts of ink has been spilt on over the centuries as people have discussed this picture. But what Paul is doing here, stating the divine ideal, not really talking in detail about human realities on the ground. Verse 3 is a general truth, but it does beg the question, well, what about when the governors, the politicians, the rulers, the dictators are a real danger to us? Is rebellion allowed? It's an interesting question. And when would it be allowed? Common sense would tell us if a parent is becoming deranged, it would be the duty of the children to restrain the parent. And if the parent is the government and the government is becoming deranged, then you can see there's a principle there that out of respect for authority and for the well-being of society, there might be a time and a place to say no, to resist. What you have to do is look for a line where you would do that. John Stott, the Anglican preacher, commenting on this, puts it helpfully. He said, "If the state commands what God forbids, or forbids what God commands, then our plain Christian duty is to resist, not to submit, to disobey the state in order to obey God." And you get several examples in the Bible. Daniel chapter 3, the three young Jewish men ready to be thrown into the fiery furnace because they say, well, we have to do what God wants, not what you, the king, want. Acts chapter 5, a New Testament example. The early church was told, shut up, don't talk anymore about this Jesus. And they said, well, we have to obey God rather than man. So you get these examples in Scripture that help flesh out principles that you have here in Romans. So there's a moment and a time when we can resist. Now, because we live in a democracy, part of our resistance can be through the instruments of that democracy, the processes, the courts. Very recently, with all the COVID shutdown of churches in Scotland, a group of pastors took the government to court to sue them, essentially, or whatever, on the premise that they were closing churches and keeping them closed, which they didn't argue with. They said, that's okay, but they weren't doing it consistently. They were allowing nightclubs and other things and other venues to be open. And I said, well, how can you go to a nightclub and not come to church? Doesn't make sense. Be consistent. So they challenged the government, and they actually won. The court acknowledged that. There might be ethical dilemmas where if you're in a business situation and you're absolute conviction about abortion, and yet the government insists that you provide abortion means or procedures as part of the healthcare, well, then that's a real ethical dilemma. And for Christians who are really clear on what Scripture says on that, you're going to stand on that one, aren't you? You're going to say, well, thus far I can go and no further, and you will resist. So you have all of these areas in the here and now. Before you get to really complicated situations of, say, you're a Christian living in China under a dictatorship, as millions of Christians are doing right now, how then do you live? Well, at that point, you still live with Romans 13, but you can also add Revelation 13 into the mix. Because Revelation 13, in all of its symbolism about beasts coming out of the sea and all the rest of it, is really talking about oppressive governments that join with oppressive religious organizations, and the two together smash the church to pieces as best as it can. And that's a symbolic picture of what's been happening for 2,000 years of oppression over the Christian church. That mix of politics and religion to try and destroy Christianity. Hasn't worked. Sometimes it's worked in certain locations for a time, for a long time. But overall, it hasn't worked. But Revelation 13, if you like, is like somebody described it as a satanic parody of Romans 13. They said, both are true. According as the state remains within its limits or transgresses them, the Christian will describe it as the servant of God or as the instrument of the devil. And yet, even in Revelation 13, where it talks about the power of the beast, the power of political oppression, it says there in verse 5 and 7, the beast was given authority from God. So the message of Revelation is still in keeping with Romans 13. God is in charge and will remove unworthy rulers in his own time. He will indeed judge them, but will do so at a time of his choosing. And in the meantime, What do our friends, our brothers and sisters do in places like China or Indonesia, and Sri Lanka, Pakistan, Afghanistan, and countless other countries where the politics and the religion together are trying to destroy the church? Revelation 13, verse 10. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. He's laying down a, what you call a theodicy, a theology of suffering. We're not here to have an easy life. Sometimes it involves real suffering, living in captivity, facing hostility. And here it's a call to passively endure it as long as you can. Jesus himself says something similar in Matthew 10. He says, when you are persecuted one place, flee to another. But you know what they're not doing? They're not rising up in arms. They're not rebelling physically against the government, even though the government is actively trying to destroy them. Now, the church has sometimes done that very thing. It's taken insurrection to heart. It's a bad idea. I don't know if it's ever really worked, but I can think of two examples. The Scottish Covenanters tried it in the 1700s. Didn't really go well for them. And in the 16th century, the French Huguenot movement. John Calvin pleaded with his fellow Frenchmen who were being persecuted by the Roman Catholic authorities in France. He says, don't raise armies. Endure, suffer, flee if you need to. Come to Geneva, come to Switzerland. Many did. But the Christian movement had spread so far and wide across France. Hundreds and thousands of French people had become Protestant believers called the Huguenots. But eventually, under the political leadership, some of the politicians who had converted to Protestantism, whether for real reasons or for political reasons, encouraged the church to eventually say, enough's enough, let's rise an army. And they raised an army, an amazing army, an incredible speed. Nobody can understand why they did it so quickly, but it didn't end well. And the spiritual growth of the Huguenot movement was really pretty much over from the day it picked up the sword and fought back against the state. If you were in that situation, it would be a real dilemma. Some would say, let's pick up the sword. Some would say, let's not pick up the sword. And it would be so much hard work to figure out the right thing to do. But the principle is a more passive disobedience. If they ask us to do something that God forbids, forget it. If the state forbids something that God says we should do, forget it. So there's your principles. Work through them. But before we end, there's a time to pay in all of this. Look at verse 6. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So, here's the bad news for you. You have to pay your taxes. And the Bible tells you to. All right? Simple as that. Why? Because the authority of the state that demands the tax, where does that authority come from? Ultimately, from God. Now, Paul is telling them to do this even when the government, as it was in his day in Rome, was probably using a lot of their tax money for things that was the total opposite of the church. Probably state support for pagan shrines and temples. Yet Paul didn't say, well, don't pay your taxes. He just said, look, bigger picture, pay your taxes, okay? It was part of the witness of the church. Christians should be the best of citizens, not the most antagonistic in a normal functioning society. The Greek and Roman philosophers spent a lot of time give a lot of place to this emphasis of how people should obey the state. And it would be sad if the world had had higher standards than believers did. So that's why Paul's talking about it like this. And I think every single human being would recognize that there is a need to pay money towards a common fund for things that a society will pay for together. You'll pay for prisons together. You'll pay for armies together. You'll pay for police together. Now, you might debate, as you have this huge debate in America about big government or small government, but there's no debate that you have to have some kind of government. That's what he's talking about here. There are basics that people need to be able to give their full time to public service, like teachers, police, army, road maintenance, rubbish collectors. All of them need to be paid. And if there was an extra principle, you could add out how much you value some of these roles. Might be reflected, for example, how much you pay for those roles. So if you really value your children, if you really value education, then maybe you would reflect that by actually paying teachers a decent wage. So we pay for the common good. Paul is saying, even if you disagree with how it's all paid, or how it's all done, or how it's all chopped up, or how much has been collected, you pay. Now, we're in a democracy. In his day, in Rome, it wasn't one. And in a democracy, you have something else to do. You have a vote. So if you don't like something, you can vote about it. But pay, you nonetheless must. But the implication here is that you're to meet, through taxation, you're to meet your responsibilities to the wider community. Here was the Roman Empire, here today in America, to the government. But in a democracy, that also includes not just paying, because that's a responsibility, you have another responsibility, to vote. And that's important too. Fulfill that responsibility as well. Otherwise, your democracy, your whole form of government will not work very well. And it's been a huge problem in the culture wars in this country for decades that Christians were told to withdraw from the world. Oh, don't get involved with the world because you can get contaminated. It's true, you can. But because it withdrew from key areas like government, told, let's not put our kids to university. Let's not get them involved with the media. Let's not get people involved with politics because it's such a dirty world. Then basically, what did we do? The church handed a free pass to the devil to get his children into all kinds of areas of influence, which has led to your present culture wars. But in a democracy, use your vote. It's a gift. Use it. Maybe we get caught up these days of only thinking of who's in the White House. But your system is all about local representation too. Of people who are in a state or in a particular region. Think about how you vote for them. Think of the person that you are voting for, not just the party. Think if you're seeing somebody who's got clear-minded policies, a public spirit rather than just being in it for the gravy train. And someone, preferably too, who has a moral core. And think, can I vote for that person? That's democracy. Use it. Doesn't mean that we're trying to recreate some kind of theocracy. That means government under God. There's only one theocracy encouraged in the Bible, and that was in the days of Israel. We can have a democracy, a republic, or something else. But even if we cast all our votes, we're not here to make the country into a reflection of everything according to the Scripture, because that might not happen. You cannot legislate against every sin that's ever out there. Just look at the blue laws. Is that what you call them? when you banned alcohol in this country. Well, how did that work out for society? Not so good, did it? Well-intentioned. Plenty of right motivation behind it, but a gift to the mafia and whoever else didn't work. But you can take, instead of trying to legislate against every sin, you take, as believers, the principles of God's word. And you have every right as a citizen in the country to vote for people who might reflect those principles. So when it comes to something like the penal system in America and prisons and such like, take the principles of God's word and use that to focus on how we lock people up, how long we lock them up for, what we're trying to do when we're locking people up for. And America has to have a huge conversation about that. Because you lock up so many people. It's horrendous. What would the principle be? And this is just off the cuff. We don't have time to go into it. When God established a whole nation in the Old Testament, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, what laws did he put down for prisons? None. He had a completely different picture of justice. It's called restorative justice. There was the death penalty. But by and large, it wasn't, oh, well, if you stole a sheep, we'll lock you up. It was, no, you will restore 5 sheep because you stole 1. A totally different principle. And we could do with doing some further work and thinking through on that one. But let me end it all with what it says there in verse 7. What have you got to do then? It says, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. People should live in a life that's visible. What they're doing is good and it should be seen. To commend people, to praise people means that civic duty should be visible. Otherwise, you won't know, you won't see anything to commend. You can't praise someone for their efforts if you can't see their efforts. So I think there's an encouragement here to be visibly good citizens. We should be exemplary citizens. Christians should be the very best of citizens. The way we involve ourselves with public discourse and public debate should be in an exemplary manner. The way we communicate with each other over the internet, exemplary in our manner. It says, do not speak badly of your rulers. Boy. You haven't got that one right here, have you? Because last time when Trump was in, some of you hated him. This time Biden's in, some of you hate him. And you know what you got to do as believers? You can hold to whatever you want, like them, lump them, whatever you want. I'm not bothered about that. But it does say here, speak respectfully. And one of the ways you have to do that, well, two, towards each other, particularly in the church, you know, discover that somebody's a heretic, a Democrat, a Republican. Oh, no. You speak respectfully. But the other place to speak respectfully in this area for us as believers is actually in a funny area. You might not think about it, but prayer, public prayer. When you pray about the government, when you pray about the state, could you please just assume that somebody in that prayer circle might not hold to the same politics as you do. And therefore, if you pray in a way that is just damning the particular politician or typical situation is, that might make it very hard for your brother or sister to pray with you. And equally, if you are that brother or sister, don't be too offended if people over-egg it sometimes because people get passionate about these things. But the respect, remember, that Paul is calling for any politician is ultimately reflecting upon the fact that they are placed there by God, who's doing his own thing in his own way, and his own time will reveal everything he is doing. So, let respect be the conclusion of this matter, that our lives have also got to earn respect, that we have to shine as exemplary citizens, neither rebels nor slaves to any system. Do our lives add to the social capital, if you like, around us? Are our communities better because our churches exist in them and that believers in Jesus Christ live amongst them? That is what we're being challenged to this morning. That is to be part of our relationship with those around us that's transformed by following Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we thank you that our hope is not in any politician. Our hope is not in any form of government. Our hope ultimately is in you. But Lord, how we pray for those who seek to serve the public good, the greater good. We thank you, Lord, for every time somebody stands up for public service for the right reasons. It is a high calling. They reflect the authority of the Almighty. And Lord, we pray that all politicians would be used by you for your own purposes. And we pray that more and more they'll be molded, formed, and crafted by the wisdom of your word. Lord Jesus, we pray that you never guard the church from division over politics, that we can be quite counter-cultural in that level, Lord. We pray that you would have mercy. We pray that you would give us a deep theology that teaches us to suffer well when things around us are not going well, where we may even one day be persecuted. But we thank you that we are a million miles away from that right now. But Lord, we do pray for our brothers and sisters for whom to follow Romans 13 is tough right now, right this very day, who are imprisoned and still trying to follow Romans 13. We ask that you will bless them, you will encourage them, that you will strengthen them, and that they will still flourish even in those situations, as they so often do. Hear us, we pray. Amen.